In the second half of the 19th century, approximately 180,000 Chinese immigrants came to America, many of them to help build the Transcontinental Railroad, many of them also to come chase the California Gold Rush. And many of these Chinese immigrants brought with them ointments and medicines from their own foreign land in China, one of them being snake oil. The Chinese water snake was made up of rich, fatty omega-3 acids that helped with inflammatory issues. And so snake oil, in its original form, was effective in helping treating things like arthritis and bursitis. So how did a legitimate medicine become a symbol of fraud? For many of us, when we hear snake oil, we think of a con. We think of some pseudo-scientific gadget. I remember as a kid, one night watching TV, probably at a time where I shouldn't have, nothing was on, and I find an info commercial that was selling holy water. And you would think that this holy water was blessed by Jesus himself because the claims that it would make your hair grow back and it would give you good luck and health benefits and a job, and they would put this priest in a costume and blesses the water and, you know, yours for $29.99. Clearly a product designed to scam people. In 1897, though, Clark Stanley, also known as the Rattlesnake King, claimed that he learned about the healing power of a rattlesnake. So he began to sell this snake oil from the rattlesnake all over the states. But unlike the Chinese water snake, the rattlesnake doesn't have these rich omega-3 fatty acids. It doesn't really help with any inflammatory issues. And so people became suspicious of these claims. The government got involved, and it came to find out that all he was doing was taking beef fat and red pepper flakes and selling it to the masses, and there wasn't actually one drop of snake oil in his snake oil product. Hence why snake oil has this connotation of being a fraud. I think stories like this remind us why naturally as people, we tend to be suspicious of claims where people are making about life-changing effects. So no, holy water will not do anything for you other than make you wet, if you didn't know that. This is why people, when we hear claims, we consider the source of those who make bold assertions. You know, as Americans, we hear these type of conversations that big pharma and big tech and the food industry, and they're all kind of conspiring against us to get our money, and it makes us very suspicious. We are people who understand that when we're being marketed, we have to put up our kind of guards because we know that there are people out there who just want to sell us anything because they want our money, not because they actually want to give us something good. This morning, as we pick up our study back in Psalm 119, what we're going to see this morning is that the psalmist desires for God's people, for believers, to know that God's word actually has power to deliver on what it promises. That the Bible is not just another sales gimmick. It's not just some snake oil product designed to dupe the masses. No, the Bible, God's word, is everything it says it is and more. So we're in our fourth study of five. So next week will be our last study. Lord willing, Pastor Chris will teach on the sufficiency of Scripture. But the psalmist this morning has been meditating on those who do false ways. And so if you look at your Bible and the stanza we're considering this morning, 129, right above it, in verses 121 through 128, he's thinking about those who don't desire to follow God's word. In 121, he says, "I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors." And then at the end of that stanza in 128, he says, "Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way." He's mindful of those who don't want to have anything to do with God's word, but he's trying to make a statement that God's word is going to help and keep him from false ways. And it's what leads us to the stanza we're considering this morning. Let's read it now. Psalm 119, verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. The main point of these few verses and the main point of this sermon is this: the power and clarity of God's word is able to keep us from false ways. The psalmist, again, he's teaching us that God's word contains what we need in order to live a godly life. And what it contains is a word that is clear, a word that is powerful. Again, that it can actually do what it promises. And so I think at the heart of this stanza, one of the reasons why I picked this stanza out of the 22 that I could have picked, is because I think what we see here is that the psalmist believes and wants us to believe that God is a good communicator. That God knows how to communicate the truth to his people. And so before we jump into the three points I have for us, let me just briefly walk you through these couple of verses to show you the flow of it, and then we'll consider a little bit more in depth. And so in verses 129 through 131, those first three verses, the psalmist is kind of just thinking about the Bible. He's thinking about God's law. He's making statements about it. Yeah, that the Bible is wonderful. Verse 130, it has words that give light. It gives understanding to the simple. He then, in 131, as he thinks about and longs for these commandments, it says that he opens his mouth and pants, as if he's about to talk. And then we see in verses 132 through 135 that he begins to talk, and he begins to shift the language from talking about the Bible to prayer. So he'll say four different petitions: turn to me, 132, 133, keep me steady, 134, redeem me, 135, make your face. So he's thinking about Scripture, he's opening his mouth, and it turns to him in prayer, and then it ends with these tears. Notice how it begins with this type of joy, this wonder, this awe, and this stanza ends with tears. And so what I'd like for us to do this morning is to keep in mind that those who believe in God's word believe that it actually can accomplish what it sets out to. And so to kind of argue that point, what we're going to do is we're going to move through this stanza the way I just kind of broke it up, and we're going to show how ultimately God's word can keep us from false ways because, one, God's word brings clarity. Secondly, we'll consider how God's word brings change. And then lastly, we'll see how God's word brings conviction. And so point number one, in 129 through 131, ultimately God's word keeps us from false ways because God's word is clear. He begins with this wonderful statement that your testimony, your words, they are wonderful, they're majestic, they leave him in awe. Sometimes you guys should read this verse when you are going through Leviticus, right? He looks at the Bible and he is in incredible amount of wonder. And why? He says it in verse 130. Because your word, it gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Now, last week we talked a little bit about this theme of light and darkness and how, you know, in verse 105 he says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And And we talked about guidance a little bit. When Scripture talks about light and God's Word being light, there's usually three connotations. The first, again, being what we already talked about last week, is that God's Word guides us. It sheds light on issues. It helps us to know how to walk wisely. But light also has the connotation of hope, right? If you're 2 weeks away from summer vacation, right, or the end is in sight and your retirement is within grasp, and you see there's a light at the end of the tunnel, we talk like that, right? And it's to kind of show that light is our hope. But light is also described as righteousness, a type of morality that those who are walking in the light are not those walking in darkness. That we turn from sin and we do what is right. And so I think this is poetry, and poetry, I guess there's a little bit of, you get the freedom to interpret it, some of it on your own. I think the psalmist has all three in mind. He's in wonder of God's law because it brings light, because it shines a path for us of how to walk. It helps us to have hope in this life. It tells us to not walk in darkness, but to walk in righteousness. So it is with even Christ, as we look to Christ as believers. As we follow his example, he guides us in how to live a wise life. That the hope we have in this life, the light at the end of the tunnel, is resurrection, eternal life. That to walk with Christ in his light is to walk as he did and not in darkness. And so he's in awe of it because it brings light. But more than this, he says in verse 130, it imparts understanding to the simple. What this verse is teaching us here is that God's word brings clarity. It's clear. I think this is a wonderful statement right here in 130 about the Bible, because it reveals a wonderful truth about God. The truth is that God wants us to know him, and that these words in this book are understandable. What I'm referring to is what theologians have often called the perspicuity of Scripture, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. And so what would it say about God if he gave us a book in order to know him, the path of salvation, to know all about our problems with sin, but we couldn't understand that book? And I recognize for some of you, this book is kind of intimidating, and you look at my Bible, it's even bigger than most of your Bibles, right? It's a big book. It's written over a long period of time, and the original languages, it wasn't written in English. And we see pastors and theologians and YouTube people, and they have all these debates, and maybe you go to home group and you see people and they can just talk all about the Bible, and you feel somewhat intimidated, and we can maybe have this coldish, standoffish approach to the Bible, that the Bible is for those pastors and the PhDs and those who are really spiritual Christians. And so what do we mean when we say the Bible is clear? What am I trying to communicate to you as I desperately desire for you to know that you can understand this book? Let me quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a summary of the Christian faith. And when talking about Scripture's clarity, here's what they say, and I quote, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly taught and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may obtain a sufficient understanding of them." Now, that's a rich quote, and I think it would be helpful for us to unpack that a little bit. So I'm kind of borrowing from a few comments on Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word. But what does the confession mean when it talks about these things about those who not just learn but unlearned? Well, first, when we say that Scripture is clear, we're not saying that every portion of Scripture is equally clear. That's just not true. There are going to be times where it's going to take more effort, more study, more understanding to understand it. So not every passage that you read in the Bible has a simple or obvious meaning. But what we do mean is this, that the main things that we need to know, that which pertains to salvation and how to live a godly life, can be clearly seen in the Bible. So this doesn't mean that every essential doctrine is equally clear in every passage. It does mean, though, that somewhere in the Bible, it is clearly in Scripture. And so I appreciate what Kevin DeYoung says, and I quote, "The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is not a wild assertion that the meaning of every verse in the Bible will be patently obvious to everyone. Rather, the perspicuity of Scripture, or the clarity of Scripture, upholds the notion that ordinary people, using ordinary means, can accurately understand of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians." Consider Moses giving a sermon to the Israelites as they're about to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, Moses says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you." It's not too hard. Neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. I mean, Moses is speaking to an illiterate society. And the commands that he was giving them, he's saying, it's not too hard. Don't go and start saying, well, someone has to come and teach us this. No, it's close to you. And so all of this, what Moses is saying, the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture right here in verse 130, it imparts understanding to the simple, teaches us that we don't need to rely on some mystical experience to know God, looking in your own heart or the universe or crystals or whatever it is, won't get you closer to God. Nor do you need a PhD to open this Bible, read it for yourself, and learn. This doctrine, although I do think it has its abuses, ultimately reveals what we believe about God. Again, does God have the wisdom to make himself known to us? Does God intend for us to suffer in an ocean of subjectivity in which, in the postmodern world we live in, everyone's idea of God is self-assigned? Are we subject to just every whim of interpretation? Or is God good and gracious to communicate in ways that are understandable to those who desire to know God? Is God a good communicator or not? Sometimes I appreciate the parts of the Bible that are just extremely clear. This morning as we were reading the Romans passage, I mean, it just was so clear, wasn't it? Helpful instructions of how we can live a life pleasing to God. And so because we do believe that God's word is clear, that he has clearly communicated how we can know him, this is why we want to encourage you to read the Bible for yourself. And this is why every new year, right, those reading plans get passed out. This is why we want every Christian to have a copy of God's word for themselves. You don't need your pastor to overlook your shoulder every word that you're reading to tell you what it means. This doesn't mean that you shouldn't study. This doesn't mean that we should be anti-intellectual anyway, but it does mean this, that you can have personal spiritual benefit from reading the Bible on your own. Historically, this is why Christians have cared about literacy. Why do Christians care about young people and adults learning how to read? Because when they read, they can read the Bible, and by reading the Bible, they can come and know Christ. This is why we have heroes of the faith like William Tyndale, right, who was on a mission to translate the Bible in the people's common language. Imagine your whole life coming to church and never hearing God's word being read in your own mother tongue. And so William Tyndale would have these debates with people before he died so brutally. And the thought was that only the learned have really the ability to properly interpret it, so we shouldn't give it to the masses. And William Tyndale, one of his opponents, says this: "If God should spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you." Even a poor peasant boy can know more than the quote-unquote learned, those with a PhD. So this is the confidence we have in the Bible and the wisdom it sheds for us, that we can actually know it. And so William Tyndale, right before he died, the last words that he said was, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And so it is not that we pray every time we approach the Word of God, "O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law." God's word is wonderful because it's clear. We can know God. It's not some mystical game of hide and seek. Pick up and read. Pick up and read. Not only is it clear, though, second point is that it's wonderful because it brings change. Would you look back down in your Bible in verse 132? He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me." 133, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." The psalmist is worried about not going down these paths of false ways. He wants to be, to say it in our language, on the straight and narrow. He understands that it's only God and his word that can actually keep him from doing false things. He believes that only God's word can truly change him. Now, I think this is the question that everyone is after. How do people change? Now, I want you to know I can't answer everything that relates to that question, but I will try to give you a shorthand condensed version of it. There is not a religion in the world that doesn't offer some type of change, that if you follow a certain religious rule, that it will bring some type of temporal or therapeutic help in your life. There is not a counselor or politician or parent or teacher in the world that doesn't have their own view of how people actually change. And it seems like every couple of years there's a new book within Christendom where this author has now unpacked the hidden mystery of how people actually change, that they have somehow finally discovered what, you know, pity the poor Christians who for 2,000 years didn't have this information, right? But they have finally discovered how people can actually change. And these books sell. Why? Because I think we're all desperate for change. I mean, how many of you here, maybe you're this morning and there's some things in your life you're looking at like, yeah, I could probably bring some change in here. Maybe there's some bad habits or there's some things in a relationship that you would like to see change, or maybe there's secret areas in your life that you feel ashamed of and you want that to be different. You want that to be gone. And so you see a book that describes your experience. Have you tried this and that and nothing's ever worked? I mean, it just sets us up perfectly, right? Like I said, there's a lot we can say about this, but in essence, anytime Scripture talks about change, it is never merely content to talk about behavior modification. Again, anyone can, you know, tie a caterpillar to a kite and make it fly. You can print out some nice pictures of an apple and tape it to a tree and have some kind of type of external change. What Scripture cares about is the change inwardly from our hearts. And as Jesus would say, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. You can't just change the fruit. You need to change the type of tree. You need to change from the heart. So the good news of the gospel is this. That is, if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, you have been changed. You are changed. You are a new person. When we come to faith in Christ, we are made new. We are born again. We are new creations or new creatures. Our identity has changed. We are no longer defined by what we have done. We are now defined by what Christ has done. That we are declared righteous, that we have his righteousness. We're made right with God through Christ. There is a fundamental change that has happened to you. And so for a Christian, this question of how do I change, it always flows out of the change that has already taken place. Oh, church, this morning, if I can offer any pastoral love and help to you, it's just to remind you of what we often forget, that in Christ we have been changed. Don't forget that you were once the blind Bartimaeus, but you have been given new eyes to which you can see things that you never could see before. You are the woman at the well who has been given living water so you will never thirst again. You are the insane demoniac who has been clothed and now put in your right mind. You are like dead Lazarus, but Christ has raised you to life. There is nothing in this world that is comparable to the creation of a Christian. To quote Solomon Stoddard, and I've been quoting this quote a lot because it's been so helpful to my own soul. Solomon Stoddard says this, "The greatest change a man can undergo in this world is conversion." And so for a Christian, our change of growing in sanctification is inevitable. It flows out of the change that has already taken place. And so as Christians, we are new, we have been changed, and we are also being changed now. We have this confidence because of what Christ has already done in us. And so the type of change also matters that you want. What Scripture seems to care about, what the psalmist cares about here, I know I'm kind of getting away from the passage for a moment, is he actually wants to be made more holy. And in essence, the change that we should all desire is sanctification. That's the word that the Bible usually talks about when it talks about change, that we are growing in Christ's likeness. And so what the Puritans often described in their understanding of change was they talked about being an experiential Christian, experiencing the Christian life, experiencing the change that has already taken place. And that's what I believe the psalmist is talking about here. So notice two things that he prays for change. First, he prays for God's grace. 132, he says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me." Look at 135. It says, "Make your face shine upon your servant." Now, that's an allusion to Numbers chapter 6 and that Aaronic blessing. And so the psalmist here recognizes that he cannot change and will not change apart from God's grace. He wants to understand in his own life that if the Lord does not save him by his grace, he will perish. And so I mentioned a moment ago, every couple of years, there's a new book that makes the circles. How do you change? And I often, you know, I have these conversations with my wife frequently, and I always tell her this. I say, the second somebody says, "Here's how you change," listen as if your life depends on it. Because it is that important. Because if it does not go right back to the heart of Jesus Christ and his gospel, it is not a Christian message. The psalmist here understands that we are saved by the same, we are changed by the same thing that saved us, the grace of the gospel. This is why you might hear us talk about the ordinary means of grace. The way that God intends to grow you, to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ are ordinary means, ordinary ways. They're ordinary because they're not full of some pizzazz. They're not some huge, you know, turn your eye and fantastic moments. And so what are these means of grace? What are these ways in which God grows us? As Christians, we have always agreed historically this means that reading and applying the Bible to your life, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, committing to a local church, listening and reading the sermons are the ways that God nourishes our faith, grows our heart towards Christ. So why are these so important? Because again, they take us right back to how we started the Christian life. Faith and repentance in Christ. And so I would just say, to progress in the Christian life, to change in the Christian life, is to begin where you started, the gospel. And that's exactly what he prays for here. God, be gracious to me. But more than this, he prays for God's power. Verse 133, he says, keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Again, God's word is powerful. It can actually change us. I think 133 is a great summary of the Christian life. That we would keep steady doing the things that God has called us to and turn from sin. And so I think when I think of 133, the line that pops in my mind is the famous line by John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Friends, sin is very serious. It's described here in 133, 134, almost like a warfare, like an enemy. He talks about those who are trying to oppress him. And so it is even in this world. There are those who seem to do harm to our soul. Whether it be the world, Satan, or the ideas that we see in all the entertainment and movies we watch, there are those who desire to do great harm, but it is through God's word. And by praying to God, he's saying there's a type of power here where I can actually be changed. I can grow in sanctification. And so for those who are believers, to say it again, change is inevitable because we have been changed. But it's also a daily task in which we cooperate with these means that God has given us. We pray for grace. We pray for power. The Bible keeps us from false ways because precisely it actually transforms us. That the grace of the gospel truly does change us and grow us in sanctification. And so with all of that said, last point, and much shorter, he ends this little verse, and we see here that ultimately God's word can keep us from false ways because God's word brings conviction. And so as he considers the wonder of God's word, as he considers the clarity it brings, as he considers the power it has to actually change us by God's grace, he sheds tears for those who do not keep God's law. I think notice here, the psalmist is not postmodern in any way. He doesn't say, well, this is what I believe. It may not be good for you, but it's helpful for me. Everyone can kind of pick their own truth. I think this is an important verse because what it teaches us here is that when you become a believer in Christ, when you truly believe these words, that Christ really does have the words of eternal life, that when you take God at his word, it brings with it a conviction that these things are real, and therefore, when people do not live for them, when people reject the truth, it's painful to watch. It's hard to see. When we live our lives and we see people have no desire in their heart to have anything to do with God and his word, it should bring a type of welling up of tears, he says. It's heartbreaking. And this month, as I'm mindful of even Missions Month, what a wonderful verse to consider. Our church, we can talk all day about missions. We can send money. We can support and send out missionaries. We can have a whole missions month. But does your heart actually break for those who have never even heard of God's word? Again, more than just even we think about foreign missions, does it bother you to see the worldliness all around you in our culture? Maybe you work with people or you live with them or your neighbors and you watch them war against God as they are enemies of the cross. Does it bother you even a little bit? How about the movies and the shows that you watch that we put before our eyes that really, in many ways, twist all of God's good creation, that make worldliness look normal and righteousness look strange? Does it bother you to watch those things? I'm mindful of Jesus when he looked at the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Or Paul, when he went to Athens and his spirit was provoked within him in Acts 17 because he looked around the city that was full of idols. To summarize what I'm saying here, a heart that experiences the grace of the gospel begins to feel cut to the heart for those who walk as enemies of Christ. And I think in reality, we can't mourn for others if we don't first feel these things ourselves. Imagine if he cried tears for people who don't follow God's law, but then he didn't follow God's law himself. It would just make him a hypocrite. There's an assumption, I think, within here in 136, that if you're concerned for others obeying God's law, then you yourself have the conviction to live out God's law. Here's how John Calvin says it. If there is then the smallest portion of piety remaining in us, full rivers of tears, and not merely small drops, will ultimately flow from our eyes. And here's the quote I want you to hear. But if we would give evidence of pure and uncorrupted zeal, let our grief begin with ourselves, at seeing that we are yet far from having obtained to a perfect observance to the law. We can't mourn for others if we don't mourn for ourselves. And so I think, as I consider 136, let us be grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you write in your Bible, go ahead and write Holy Spirit right next to 136, because this is what the Holy Spirit does, is the Spirit brings conviction that we, in fact, are sinners in need of a Savior. God's word, by the power of his Spirit, moves in the heart of his people. That when we see ourselves or others not living according to God's law, we weep. We cry. We're not immune to these things. We don't just shrug it off as their truth. It matters. These things are eternal truths. And so this book, the Bible, God's word, is wonderful. It is a wonderful gift to us and for us. The clarity of God's word, it can keep us from false ways because we can know what it says. God's word, it changes us. We actually are transformed, and it keeps us from false ways. God's word brings conviction to our hearts of the sorrow that will be those who have no desire to obey it. And so, friends, let us be a church and an individual to endeavor to keep this, to rejoice in it, because the clarity and power of God's word surely can keep us from false ways. It is not a gimmick. It is not snake oil. It is the living word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your precious word here. Thank you, Lord, that we can know who you are, that we can confidently and boldly be assured of who Jesus is, of what he has done for us. And so, Father, I pray that we would trust in the good work that you have began in us, That you have saved us from our sins, and Lord, you, even right now, are saving us from our sins. So, Father, I just want to pray for anyone in this room here who maybe secretly is struggling with sin, some issue of shame. And Lord, it could feel maybe very isolating, and maybe there's fear involved. But Lord, I pray that you would encourage them by reminding them that you are already ahead of the issue. God, you are already working out for their good. And so, Lord, for all of us, let us come back again and again to these faithful and ordinary means of grace in which our hearts are again afresh to worship Christ, to love him for who he is and what he has done. We pray all this in his wonderful name. Amen.